I hope you all are seeing some of the same things I see when I observe this morning. Is just this is a family of faith. You know, that the team that we've got, Rick Mellinger, Ned Fielding, who was just up here doing that announcement. These guys aren't like paid, you know, pastors. They're where do I put this thing? They're serving and volunteering their time, and they're plugged in. We have so many folks in this church that make our church go. Pat Weems and Kristen Rao with the Fellowship Committee, and so many other folks on that committee that help out. But it is such a neat thing also to see our musicians up here. This is a family, a church family that's worshiping the Lord together, and I hope that's encouraging to you. And more than that, this is an inclusive church family, and our heart and our desire and our prayer is that if you are newer among us, that this might be your first Sunday, that you'd explore whether God might be calling you to join this church family, to be a part of this, and come and check it out. We're not going to apply a bunch of pressure by any means. We want this to be safe harbor, to be exactly that for you and your family as well, to come and find life and find Christ and the joy and peace that we and rest we have in Him. And so I'm encouraged this morning. I'm thankful to be here, and I hope you are too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 3. Keep a finger too in Luke chapter 1 as we talk about one of the voices of Advent, John the Baptist. So let's go in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the family of faith that you have founded here, that you have formed, that you are growing here on Kent Island, here at Safe Harbor. Lord Jesus, we recognize that all of us come and gather and worship on a Sunday morning with a number of burdens on our hearts and minds, a number of distractions fluttering around, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here, that you would help us by your Spirit to lift those things up before you, to hold those things up before you, to open our hearts before you where they're really at, and to allow you to minister to us. We desperately need your Spirit to minister afresh to our hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, there are folks gathered here this morning with addiction issues. There are folks gathered here this morning with marital struggles, massive marital struggles. There's folks here gathered with struggle with their children, with illness, with money issues, whatever it is. And our church is full of them. Every church is full of them. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd meet us this morning, that you'd offer a word of hope for each individual that you have called here this morning. It's no accident that each person that's here this morning is here this morning. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us, and we pray now that your Spirit would open our hearts to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's no secret that Christians are often portrayed in the mainstream media in several not-so-flattering ways. You've got, you know, of course, if you've ever watched The Simpsons, you've got Ned Flanders, who is kind of the sweet idiot, you know. You've got the old stereotype of the dangerous fanatic. And if you've read or seen The Da Vinci Code, you know the dangerous fanatical monks in The Da Vinci Code. You've got some decent stereotypes or descriptions. You know, I think of Eric Little in Chariots of Fire. Now, it's an older movie, but that's a good movie about a faithful Christian runner who refused to run on the Sabbath and so on. There's, I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall. Came out back in, gosh, dating me, I guess, the late 90s maybe. But he played this very, very flawed, but faithful, charismatic, Pentecostal preacher. And it was an interesting film. And yet, one of the negative stereotypes that gets a lot of play is that of the judgmental hypocrite. We're familiar with that. We've seen that one a lot. In recent years, one of the most visible Christian characters in this mold, if you've seen the show The Office on TV, is that of Angela Martin, the character's name, played by the actress Angela Kinsey. Angela is an extremely harsh, negative, judgmental accountant at the Scranton branch of the Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. She is famous for her icy, disapproving eye-rolling toward anyone who doesn't adhere to her high moral standards. She almost never smiles. In fact, when she smiles, it's at sort of these perverse times where she's just unloaded judgment on someone, you know. But she's most often seen with a scowl or a frown on her face. In one scene, she's asked which three books she would take with her to a deserted island, and her choices were the Bible and the Purpose-Driven Life, and she refused to pick a third book. And then she was pressed, and she said she'd take the Da Vinci Code only so she could burn it. Her rank hypocrisy is on full display as she dates and cheats on several men in the office. She gets caught in several lies and deceptions. So she's a very, very judgmental, miserable hypocrite. Her righteousness, so to speak, is a form of self-righteousness that uses her rigid moral standards as a sledgehammer, right, to feel better about herself, to condemn other people who don't meet it. So she's a caricature of the judgmental fundamentalist Christian who finds their sense of righteousness in judging and condemning others. It's an us versus them strategy. It's patting ourselves on the back that we're not like them, those people out there. And the attitude is, I'm good with God. It's all those other people out there who need to worry. And so what's the mark of a true Christian? You know, the world tells us what it thinks in these stereotypes. You know, the mark of Christians are they're judgmental, they're hypocrites, and so on. Is it holding all the right moral and theological opinions? Well, what is it? What if it's not this, then what is it? And this morning we're going to get into the heart of the mark of a Christian, what it looks like. And so let's go to our text this morning. We'll start in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And Rick was glad I was reading this with these opening verses with all these oddball names. So I don't claim to be an expert on this. So let's go there. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, notice, first of all, isn't it interesting? Luke is placing this story in the actual space-time history of this region with these particular rulers and so on. It doesn't have a mythical vibe. This is historical. Luke is placing us in history. And so during this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This morning, our text walks us through three major points. First issue it's going to deal with is the meaning of John the Baptist's ministry. What is the meaning of it? And it's going to do this through this prophetic word from Isaiah. And we're going to look back on two verses in chapter 1 of the angel Gabriel's prophetic word to John's dad, Zechariah. We're going to see the meaning of his particular ministry. Then we're going to hear John's message from John's own lips. What was his message? What did he actually say? And then finally, we'll look at the shape of lives that get John's message. John's message, as we just read, is one of repentance. And so we'll see, if you get nothing else this morning, is that the true Christian demonstrates true repentance. It's the mark of true believer. First, on the meaning of John's ministry, we have to recall this prophecy. There's these two prophecies. We're going to look at the angel Gabriel's prophecy to John's father, Zechariah, in chapter 1. Then we'll look back here on what we just read, the prophecy on it from Isaiah in chapter 3. But if you flip back to John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you'll see this prophecy of the angel Gabriel. And he's describing to John's father, before John is born, what John will be like, what his ministry will be marked by. And he says this, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And so we see that John's ministry will be characterized as a ministry of preparation as he prepares people for the Messiah, and he'll do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. There is a boldness to John the Baptist. You know, could you imagine meeting a man like John the Baptist living out in the wilderness, you know, eating locusts? I mean, just a strange guy, you know. And he'll do this ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. If we think about the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, another extremely bold prophet, bold figure, went before the king, King Ahab, who was a wicked king, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history, and confronted King Ahab and confronted him about his, called him an idolater for abandoning the word of God as a king of Israel and for worshiping the Baals. And in a similar way, you can see that spirit and power of Elijah if you read ahead in chapter 3 of Luke, because John the Baptist confronts King Herod about his immorality of having sexual relations with his brother's wife. And so you see a boldness on display, even in the passage we read, where here's these Jews coming out to get baptized in John's baptism of repentance. And what does John do but winsomely calls them a brood of vipers, you know? This is a guy that is not afraid of his message and gets out there and communicates it no matter the consequences. And we'll get to that brood of vipers comment here in a minute. At this point, notice one key word from the angel Gabriel's prophecy, and that is this, turn. You see that shows up three times. Turn. He will turn many to the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And in this ministry of turning, this is how God will prepare his people for the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. It's Advent. That's what we're talking about. We're preparing our own hearts for the coming of the Lord at Christmas. What's especially interesting here is that this turning isn't just aimed at individuals, but rather families. Entire families turning back to the Lord. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 1, that the angel Gabriel is quoting from, it speaks of entire families returning to the Lord. There's, in Malachi's day, family conditions had disintegrated. Malachi's the last book of the Old Testament, last prophet, the Old Testament. Family conditions had disintegrated. Believers were marrying unbelievers and forming spiritually stifling and destructive family conditions. Divorce was rampant. It was all over the place. Family wreckage was commonplace. Sound familiar? That's our day, you know. The same was true in John's day, same is true in our day. Phil Blancaster puts it well. He says this of this passage of Gabriel's prophecy. "Pay close attention to what we have here. This is God's own definition of true revival. The turning point of all history is characterized by a double turning in the lives of individual men. They turn to their families, and they turn to the wisdom of the just, which means they return to the only source of wisdom for righteous living, God's revealed will in his word. The optimum spiritual condition of people is when the fathers turn their hearts toward their families and when the people return to God's word as their standard for how to live." There are comments I hear all the time, many in the older generations, especially those who don't know the Lord. You'll often hear, you know, little kids these days comments, you know, if you want to hear more of those, go to McDonald's or early in the morning when all the old guys are sitting around having breakfast, and you'll get a lot of those statements. The puzzlement on their faces is real as they wonder aloud,
how it is that they somehow respected others, they submitted to authority, they worked hard, they stayed together as a family, and yet their children and grandchildren lead shipwrecked lives that are going nowhere. Here's the explanation. These older generations grew up in an entirely different culture that was leavened by the Christian faith and its moral framework. What this meant is that even non-believers were discipled, in a sense, by the culture itself. With, you know, even though these non-believers weren't necessarily saved, they imbibed some sound values that benefited them and society at large. Over the decades, our culture has become post-Christian and has returned to even a kind of pagan spirituality as a basis of our culture. And if you want to trace this, in an amazing book came out a few years ago by Ross Douthat. It's called Bad Religion. It's an amazing description of this progression in our culture and history in America. And so the kids and grandkids still get discipled today, but now they're discipled into a dead-end moral framework that destroys them and eats away at society at large. And you know who's at fault? The old guys at McDonald's. It's their fault. So make sure you bring that up when you're at McDonald's listening to this. Their hearts were not turned toward their families and the Word of God. They failed miserably as spiritual leaders. William Hendrickson, a commentator on our passage, writes, "Family life is of the utmost importance, and this not only for the well-being, both spiritual and physical, of parents and children, but also for the true prosperity of the nation, the church, and society in general. From a spiritual point of view, the generation gap is often ruinous." That's why in our vision, as we get back on track, our vision in next year, it's so critical. We have a focus on next generation ministry as a church. And I can't tell you the joy it gives my heart to see younger folks serving. And Caroline Clemens up here playing drums, or Rachel Guerra playing the piano, or serving and helping Christian with various things. That's awesome. That's what we want to be about as a church and move in that direction. John has come to call families to return to the Lord through a baptism of repentance. Now, also, think about how offensive this baptism of repentance would have been to the Jews of John's day. Baptism back then, in Luke's day, didn't have the meaning it has now, centuries later, and as Christians, with baptism. But baptism back then was the rite of initiation for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And so, if you were a Gentile back in the Old Testament times and you wanted to convert to the Jewish faith, you would have to undergo a baptism into that faith. And so, for example, in the New Testament, calls these Gentiles who become Jewish God-fearers. So if you see that term, God-fearer, that's what it's referring to. Cornelius in the book of Acts is a God-fearer. And think about that. Think about how that message would be received by Jews in John's day, that they would also need to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. Aren't they good? They're Jews, right? It's the Gentiles that are supposed to be getting baptized. We're good, right? So think about, again, the spirit and power of Elijah. Think about this offensive message that John is bringing to the people of God, bringing to the Jews. And so let's, as we consider that not very palatable message to the Jews, we look at the next prophetic image in chapter 3, the one from Isaiah. This is the meaning of John's ministry, again, as we continue to unpack that. He'll be used as a great spiritual leveler. Okay, so let's read verses 4 through 6 again in chapter 3. This is the prophecy, as written in the words of Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled," leveling, right? "Every mountain and hill shall be made low," leveling. "The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John's ministry is going to be one of a great leveling the spiritual playing field before the coming of Jesus. In other words, he's going to make clear that Jewishness in and of itself doesn't save anybody, and non-Jewishness also doesn't in and of itself condemn. The only thing that matters is genuine repentance. So these prophetic statements from Gabriel, the prophet Isaiah, tell us about the nature of John's ministry, that he's going to prepare the people of God for the coming of Christ through this ministry of turning families back to the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, all leveled out. Okay, now in verses 7 through 9, we're going to hear his message from his own lips. This is John's message. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Okay, so if you glance down at verse 18, I want you to notice how Luke describes John's message. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." It's a pretty harsh message, you know. That's good? That's good news? Yes, it is good news. The content of John's message is fairly simple. God's wrath is coming. 2, people are evil, including Jews. And then 3, the only way of escape from this is repentance. The only way of escape from the wrath of God is repentance. And so John is anticipating here in verse 8 a Jewish objection to this gospel, this good news that John is preaching. And that objection in verse 8 is that, wait a minute, we have Abraham as our father. Well, in another discussion, if you want to read what Jesus thinks about this this objection, John 8, in which some Jews claimed Abraham as their father, Jesus lambasts them by telling them that their father is in fact not Abraham, but the devil, that they're children of the devil. These Jews in this objection think that they can somehow get God over a barrel, that they can somehow obligate him to save them because of their ethnicity, right? And John completely blows that up, that false hope. He tells us, "For I tell you, God's able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." So he's telling us a couple things here in response to that objection by some Jews, that one, he's able to fulfill his promises, even if it means raising up children of Abraham from stones, which he can do. He created the universe from nothing, remember. And at the same time, he can condemn those who are falsely trusting in something about themselves, that is here their Jewishness, to be saved from this coming wrath. So, God isn't obligated to save anyone. Nobody gets to have God over a barrel and obligate him somehow. And so this passage wants us to ask the question, who are the true children of Abraham? Only those who trust in God's free mercy alone and turn from all other false sources of righteousness are God's true children. The true people of God are those who demonstrate true repentance. There's nothing about you, anything you've done or not done, any suffering you've endured that contributes in any way, shape, or form to your salvation. Repentance is the acknowledgement that our salvation comes only by the free mercy of God. Those who truly know God truly repent. Past couple of months, God has brought across my path a couple conversations that were a bit disturbing. One woman I visited while she was dying had a Catholic background, and as we discussed eternal matters, she told me she had, quote, only hoped she had done enough to go to heaven. Well, we can put that to bed immediately. You haven't, and you never could. There's your deathbed counsel. It didn't stop there, and it wasn't delivered like that. Sorry. Tony was fired immediately after the sermon. Okay. Our doing is full of sin. There's an old hymn called "It Is Finished," and it calls our works, our doings, deadly doings, right, that we need to lay down because they're getting in the way of our salvation. Repentance is turning from our sinful doing to trust in what Christ has done. And so this woman's attitude was that of penance, not repentance. Jack Miller defines penance this way. It's not only a Roman Catholic sacrament, but it's a religious attitude deeply rooted in the human heart, which prompts people to attempt to pay for their own sins by good works and sufferings. Self-justification is the goal of this effort. In another conversation, happen to be another Catholic. I'm not trying to pick on Catholics this morning. It's just these happen to be these conversations I've recently had. Gentleman said he interpreted his physical ailments as God's punishment for his sins. And it's just the flip side of trusting in works to save you, only now it's the false hope that you can suffer the punishment for your sins as a means of getting right with God. The reality is that there is a time and place coming for those who want to pay for their own sins, and it's everlasting in nature. The Bible calls it hell. So these folks have a correct intuition that we're judged by works, but they're not following the implication through to their own fallen, sinful, inadequate works, that apart from Christ, every last person will be damned by their own works. And so the question then becomes, will you be judged and condemned on the basis of your own inadequate, sin-filled works, or will you be saved by trusting in the works of another, Christ, who worked in your place? You know, all of us, in all the ways as we look back on our lives, in all the ways we were faithless, Christ was faithful. He lived, not only died the death on the cross for the penalty of our sin in our place, but he lived the perfectly righteous life. And in all the ways you and I failed and dropped the ball and blown it over and over again, he was faithful. And he lived the perfect life in our place. And then he died a death on the cross, an agonizing death in which our sin was placed upon him, and he paid the penalty for it in our place. And so the bottom line is, penance looks to us. It's human-centered. Repentance looks to Christ, looks to what God has done to save sinners. And so we've talked a lot about repentance this morning. What's it actually look like? What is fruit in keeping with repentance? J.C. Ryle writes, "It can never be impressed on our minds too strongly that religious talking and profession are utterly worthless without religious doing and practice. It is vain to say with our lips that we repent if we do not at the same time repent in our lives. It is more than vain. It will gradually sear our consciences and harden our hearts. To say that we're sorry for our sins is mere hypocrisy unless we show that we are really sorry for them by giving them up." You know, Mark and Matthew also tell these stories about John the Baptist's ministry, and yet only Luke provides examples of lifestyles of repentance. And so let's see what those examples are. "And the crowds asked," verse 10, "and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? How should we respond to this message of repentance? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what about us? What should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." And so the scandalizing words continue. Not only is Jewishness not going to save you, but even the Jews' enemies, tax collectors and Roman soldiers, can be saved. This is a scandalous message that John is bringing to the Jews here. You know, Luke wants us to ask this question: who are the enemies of God's people? If not the tax collectors and soldiers, then whom? Making the point, the enemies of God are not these other people out there. It's your own sin. Sin is the enemy of God. And that's why he comes with a baptism of repentance from sin, for the forgiveness of sin. And he begins to ask those who profess repentance with their mouths to forsake the besetting sins peculiar to each group and person. And so the self-centered crowds, what are they told? They're told repentance looks like sharing the basic necessities of life, food and clothing, with those in need. They're exhorted to demonstrate their repentance in loving their neighbor in intensely practical ways. The tax collectors and soldiers, interestingly, you'd think they'd be told, Jesus would say, you got to quit and get a new job. No, he doesn't say that. He says, they are to resist the temptation to enrich themselves through exploiting others in their positions of authority. Could you imagine the temptation for them in those roles and positions of authority to enrich themselves? It's not surprising. They were notorious for horrible behavior like that. And so Jesus says, not so among you. Prove yourselves repentant by upright conduct and honesty in all your business dealings. And so the bottom line is, to all three groups, they're told the same thing: to show genuine love. That's what repentance looks like. Love of God and love of neighbor, which is the fulfillment of the law of God. And this gets us to the heart of true repentance. Remember, John distinguishes between repentance and its fruits. Often when we talk about repentance, evangelicals will sum it up by saying it involves turning 180 degrees and going in the opposite direction. And yet that is part of repentance, but it's the last step of true repentance. The Puritan Thomas Watson highlights that genuine repentance is primarily a matter of the heart, which then issues fruit in our lifestyle. He lists six elements of genuine repentance, and notice the first five are all internal. It's only the last one that's the turning out externally from our sin. The one is seeing your sin for what it is. Two is sorrowing over your sin. Three is confessing your sin. Four is having a sense of shame over your sin. Five is hating your sin. And then, after that, those ingredients of repentance, as he calls it, then there's a turning from our sin in our lives. I want to quickly conclude by illustrating what this looks like today through sharing the testimony of the Christian writer and hip-hop artist, Jackie Hill Perry. And she recounted this in Christianity Today and in the Washington Times. I read a story on her in that. But she's a 29 or 30-year-old hip-hop artist living in St. Louis. From a very young age, she began to experience an attraction to other girls. When she was 5, she was sexually abused, which not only wounded her, but further confused her sexually. She thought she should have been born a boy, and even began to use the bathroom like boys do. When she was 17, she began to pursue intimate relationships with other women. She loved the way she felt with women, and she was getting more and more attention and affirmation than she had ever had before. She'd grown up in a traditional black church that taught the immorality of homosexual behavior, and she'd seen the scriptures on the topic and knew that the Bible condemned the lifestyle. Then one evening, she was laying on her bed, the very same place where she first gave in to sexual temptation with another woman, and it seemed to her just kind of an unspiritual kind of night. She was watching TV, was droning on in the background, but then suddenly she found her inner thoughts turned on her. In her words, she said, "I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me." Out loud she uttered, "But I don't want to be straight." Jackie struggled greatly at the thought of losing her girlfriend, yet she says, "I loved her and she loved me, but God loved me more, so much more that he wouldn't have me going about the rest of my life convinced that a creature's love was better than a king's." Yet lesbianism was only a tip of the iceberg. God opened Jackie's eyes to the truth about her heart. "At that time, my eyes were open to that it wasn't just homosexuality that would be the death of me. It was my complete and entire lifestyle. It's not just you're gay, you're also lustful, you're prideful, you're a thief, you're rebellious, you're a masturbator, you're a porn addict. I saw all of these things that deserved hell, and I really believed and saw that God would be just in sending me there." In October of 2008, God shone his light into her heart. She saw her sin with full clarity. She had sight of her sin, Watson's first point. Jackie realized it was not as glorious as I once thought it was, nor was it as good as it promised to be. It was everything God said it was, deadly. And she cites a verse, Romans 6:23, "The Lord illumined my own heart with major sin issue I have, still struggle with years ago," with that particular verse. Talks about the deadly nature of our sin. Jackie tells us of this fateful night, "Without a sermon, an altar call, or an emotionally laden music gesturing me to come to Jesus, just sitting in my bed with the TV on and the sun not yet up, I saw Jesus. He was better than everything I'd ever known, and worthier of having everything that I thought was mine to own, including my affections." Shortly after this night, she cut things off with her girlfriend. She reflected, "To leave her, our love made no sense apart from the divine doing of God. She was both my woman and my idol. She was the eye Jesus said to gouge out, and the right hand he commanded me to cut off. I just got to live for God now," she said with tears. She concludes, "I had no idea what would come next or how I'd have the power to resist everything I'd once lived for. But I knew that if Jesus was God and if he was mighty to save, then surely God would be mighty to keep. And 10 years later, he's still keeping this girl godly." True Christians demonstrate true repentance. The joy, peace, and rest that our hearts long for is found on the other side of genuine repentance. And so this Advent, the way to renewal in our spiritual lives comes when we give the Spirit total freedom to search our hearts, identifying and rooting out our besetting sins, showing us that those sins, giving us sight to see them and sorrow over them and hatred of them, that they're killing us, that they're wounding and injuring and killing our families, that they're stiff-arming our experience of Jesus' love for us. Our sin and its effects on those around us cause us, in our selfishness, to seek to relieve the pain as quickly as possible. Repentance is not repentance then, it's just an anesthetic. You know, it's true repentance invites God into the situation with prayer and meditation on the Word, involves gaining God's perspective on our sin, experiencing what the Bible calls godly sorrow. It's an experience that only comes by the Holy Spirit as He helps us see our sin for what it really is. And once we see it for what it is, He calls us to confess our sin to Him and others. And then when we have a right valuation of it, are ashamed of it, hate it, we then turn from it. And in so doing, we experience life anew and a deeper sense of Jesus' love for us as we trust Him in deeper ways that we never thought we could, because it's a supernatural work that God does in our hearts. And we experience joy that we never thought we'd experience. Peace, rest, life in ways that we never thought we could. But because of the supernatural work of the Spirit, as He brings repentance in our hearts and a deeper trust in the Lord, these barren areas of our hearts can bring forth life that we never thought we'd ever see. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the message this second Sunday of Advent of repentance. The mark of a true believer, a true Christian, is to demonstrate repentance. Lord Jesus, forgive us for false repentances, for simply mouthing words that we think are we should say, but then not reflecting changed lives. It's just we're lying to ourselves and, above all, lying to You. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that this Advent, that, Lord, as we meditate on Your coming, that, Lord Jesus, we'd prepare our hearts. We'd allow the Baptist here to prepare our hearts through repentance, Lord, that we would invite Your Spirit to search our hearts and illumine our ways, any offensive way in us, that we would find time to pray and seek You. And Lord Jesus, that You would help us to believe again anew, as Kevin Twitt puts it, to find Jesus more beautiful and more believable than we could have ever imagined. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that'd be true for each individual here. In Christ's name, amen.